If you haven't noticed already, up above my head, you'll see that we have started a new series. No surprise, after 1 Peter, we are now in 2 Peter. We will probably get to Jude as the last week of this year, but that does require us doing a chapter per week for 2 Peter. So you'll notice the reading was pretty long. Just so that you're not like too scared, like this is going to take forever. The meat of chapter 1 is really in a few verses, and the rest of it's like, I'm going to remind you of these things, and that's like the summary of like the rest of the chapter. So don't worry about that too much. And what you'll also notice is that I have a command as the theme of this sermon: be diligent. When you are starting to study any book of the Bible, it's a really good idea to read through it a few times as the whole book and watch for words that are repeated. And if you have a physical Bible or you have like it on the computer or something like that, underline it, highlight it in some way, shape, or form. Don't always look for the same exact English word, though, because depending on the translation you're looking at, depending on what the translators decided to do as they went along, even in the same chapter, the same original word can be translated different ways. So like, say, be diligent. Some translations, it's make every effort, or be careful, or like some form of command like that. So as you're reading through 2 Peter, which I would encourage you to be doing as we're going through this new book, watch for all the words that he uses a lot. And with every author, those words are really what they're trying to communicate through the book. So if a word's repeated, ask yourself, okay, why is this repeated? In what context is this repeated? What is he trying to communicate about this word or this phrase? So diligence is, as we'll see in this chapter, and as we'll see throughout the book, is a theme that is continually brought up in this book. And we're going to be talking about why as we go through. This book's going to be 3 sermons. And what's interesting about the timing of this is a lot of churches, a lot of times you get to December, it's like, okay, well, we're just going to do Christmas or Advent, like the entire month of sermons, which is really good, and we've done that before here. We're not doing that this year. This year, we're, like I just said at the beginning, we're going to 2 Peter now, and then probably Jude at the end of the year. But what I really like about 2 Peter and the timing of where it hits in this year, in December, is you'll also notice another key theme in 2 Peter is your knowledge of Christ and what you do with that knowledge. Christmas isn't just a time to acknowledge intellectually that Christ came as a baby to live as a human and then die for us. Like, especially if you just focus on just the Christmas part where he just came as a baby. Like, if you stop there, like, it's a cool story. It's like one of the greatest stories ever told, but it's just part of the story. And even after he left this earth, that was still just part of the story. There's more to come. And there's also what we're supposed to do in response to that knowledge. And that's what we're going to see in the book of 2 Peter, is he's constantly reminding them of what they know to be true. And since you know that to be true, live like it. Be diligent. And we'll explain what be diligent means as we go. So as we are in this Christmas season, this knowledge that we have, this story that we've heard so many times, okay, it's a great story. What are you doing about it? How are you living in response to the story that you know? So as we go through this sermon series, if you want to tie it into Christmas, that's how you tie it in. That knowledge that we have, what are you doing about it? Before we get into the verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to briefly do just an introduction to the book itself, as I try to do with every book and Caleb does with every book that we look at. Now, the nice part is we already did a lot of this with 1 Peter, so a lot of it I'm going to kind of refer you back there, and if you weren't convinced by that, then we can talk about it later and hash it out if you have differing views or whatever. The author of this book, he says in it that he is Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, so the Apostle Peter, just like the 1 Peter. This book is actually one of the most debated books as far as the author goes, but if you start, like, just like with 1 Peter, if you take it at its word, if you start there, there really is no argument that's made against it that you can't, like, argue back against. Basically, there's no argument that compels us to believe that it wasn't written by Peter. So pretty much that's all I'm going to say about that. So just like 1 Peter, we're just going to run with the assumption it was run by Peter. If you want to discuss that more, we can do it later. But one thing about this book, another thing that critics and a lot of people just talk about when it comes to 2 Peter is that it's really, really, really related to Jude. There are 14 verses that are very similar to each other, making dependence one way or the other very likely. So people just argue, okay, well, who's dependent on whom? Was 1 Peter written first? Was Jude written first? Were they both copying another source? In the end, it's really hard to know for sure how that worked. The third source theory is really hard to prove because we don't have the third source. So most people just go with the, well, it's one way or the other dependence. Some people say Jude was written afterwards because it's kind of a more polished version. It's shorter. And it's, so it's like, kind of like you refined 1 Peter. And it's like, well, you wrote three chapters. I only need one here. Here's the main content of what was said. The problem with that is like there's really no new material in Jude. So like if Jude was written afterwards, then the question becomes, why did Jude even write a book and not just hand them 2 Peter and be like, listen to this. Like, I don't need to write this again. So it's more likely that 2 Peter is written after Jude, and he expands more on what Jude says. And you'll notice that as we get to Jude, with the last week of this year, a lot of the content's going to be very similar, which is why I don't feel like there's going to be a problem with just handling the entire book of Jude in one week. It's going to be very similar to the themes that we're going to be talking about in 2 Peter. Running with the assumption that it was Peter who wrote it, and that Peter came after Jude, that puts the date of the book, well, obviously, during the lifetime of Peter. And we know that Peter was crucified sometime in the late 60s AD, and that, according to legend, he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his Lord because he didn't feel like he was worthy. So it has to be obviously written before his death. So sometime in the mid-60s, probably about the last letter he wrote. The next thing to discuss with the book of 2 Peter is, just like with any other book, as you start studying into it, what you really want to look at is, okay, what is the purpose of this book? What's the main point? Why was this book written? A lot of times there's maybe an occasion that caused the author to have to write in response to something, which seems to definitely be in line with what's happening here. What seems to be the cause for this second letter is what we're going to see in chapter 2. It seems to be that there were some false teachers that arose and were teaching just some really heretical stuff. They were teaching basically the opposite of everything that all the apostles had been telling these churches. They were teaching that you can basically live however you want after you're a Christian, which is a fancy word called antinomianism, which means like there's no law. Like once you're saved by grace, you're forgiven, so do whatever you want. Really bad theology. And 2 Peter's writing in response to that. And we'll develop further some other errors of these false teachers. Like another main thing that they were saying was that Christ isn't coming back. One of the things they were saying is like, hey, like the earth's been the same for all of its history. Nothing's ever really changed. Why do we keep thinking that God's going to come back and intervene and cause this big change at the end? Nothing like that's ever happened before. And then Peter ironically points out, like at the beginning of chapter 2, or maybe 3, he points out, like, these people are forgetting about the flood, which was a really big change from the beginning of history. And if God's basically wiped out the entire earth once, I'm pretty sure he can do it again. So he's just kind of pointing out some of the flaws in their arguments, but also more importantly, pointing out the flaws in their theology and how they're living. And he's calling the people back to the knowledge that they have, the good knowledge and correct knowledge of God and how he calls us to live, and calling them to live correctly and not to follow these false teachers. A lot of people have tried to identify who these false teachers are, what brand of theology they were trying to fight for. We just don't have enough evidence to know exactly who they are. They're, long story short, just people who are teaching incorrect things. And that's the most important thing to know, because what Peter's fighting for here is correct theology, correct living. So it doesn't matter what group he's talking about. And that also helps, honestly, because today we can apply it even easier to us, because like, if we knew the exact group, it's like, well, I'm not fighting against Gnostics, so I'm good. This book doesn't apply to me. Well, no, you're not. But we're always fighting against people telling us to live against how the Bible tells us. In fact, we live in a very materialistic, the American dream culture that just tells us to fight for and live for what we want, not what God wants. We're constantly fighting against our own inner sinful desires to just live a life without God, to live as if I am God, and to live and do what I want to do, even if it goes against what God tells me to do. Or to do what God tells me to do most of the time, but then if it gets difficult, then I stop doing that. So we in our own life have false teachers that we encounter all the time, whether that's actual false teachers or ourselves. So as we go through this book, don't take this to mean that, like, well, I'm not encountering, like, there's no false teacher just, like, coming up, stealing the pulpit and just spewing random stuff, so we're good, this book doesn't apply to us. This book applies to anybody who is struggling against an ideology or anything, even in their own struggles, struggling the desire to live in a way that is different than what God calls them to. Which, when you think about it that way, applies to all of us. So that's the purpose of the book. As far as the themes go, the themes you can see if you want to flip forward to chapter 3, 14 through 18. I'm going to read kind of an abridged version of it. But really the core of what's happening in the book here is, as you look at it in 3, 14 through 18, he says, since you are waiting for these, and we'll develop as we go what these are, be diligent to be found by him without spot and blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Those verses there are really the core of what's happening in this book, and they include the themes that we'll be digging into as we go. And then as far as a summary of the book here, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, you have a call and an exhortation to confirm your election by growing in spiritual maturity, which is basically a fancy way of saying what Paul says elsewhere, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the work out there, as I'm sure you've probably heard with stereotypical sermon illustrations, is like, go to a gym, work out. It's not that like you're gaining your salvation. It's okay, you've been saved, now do something with it. Exercise with it, grow it, mature it, develop it. And then in 1:16 through 21, we have the transfiguration, or when Christ was glorified on the mountain before his disciples, and the Old Testament prophetic words testify to the fact that Christ is coming back. And then in 2:1, well, really the whole chapter, it's a call to watch out for false teachers. In chapter 3, you have the promise of Christ coming and judgment upon the wicked will come true, and it calls for a response from us. So that's kind of a brief summary of the book. So with all that introductory material out of the way, let's start digging into the book. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 2, we see a fairly typical greeting. This is the part of the book that a lot of times we just kind of like skip, because it sounds very similar. When you start reading a bunch of epistles, all the first two or three, maybe sometimes four verses of them tend to sound the same. But hold up. The wording there that happens in each epistle is slightly different for a reason. Yeah, it sounds generally the same, but each one is actually emphasizing something specific right off the bat. And one thing that you see that Peter is emphasizing is seen in the end of verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There are two significant things that are happening here. Right off the bat, he reminds them that even though he is an apostle, not only has he told them he's a servant and an apostle, but he also reminds them that as far as salvation goes and as far as faith goes, they are on equal footing before God with him and the other apostles. why would he remind them of that? And why can he say that? Like, especially if you think about it in terms of how we're kind of conditioned to think in our culture. Like, we have a very celebrity culture where it's like, well, some people are like on a higher pedestal than other people. It's easy to think about that with like a really popular preacher or like a missionary or something like that. And back in his day, it was like, oh, well, you have the apostles, then you have the disciples, and then you have like us normal Christians who are just like kind of doing our thing. Right off the bat, he's like, no, no, no. We are equal. Because all of us have been saved through the work of Christ. The only reason that any of us, whether it's a brand new Christian or whether it's an apostle who was there with Christ through everything, the only reason that any of us can stand before God on the day of judgment is because when God looks at us, he sees Christ. He doesn't see how important that I, Peter, a high and mighty apostle, he doesn't see that. If he saw the works of just my life, however good of a person you are, you have failed him in some way. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how good of a person you feel like you are, God's standard is perfection. And none of us have met that. But because of Christ's work, and when we put our faith in him, and the fact that he took the penalty for our sin, and that his righteousness stands in our place, because his righteousness is what God sees the same thing for every single believer. Therefore, every single believer stands on equal footing before God when it comes to salvation, when it comes to faith. And this is a very encouraging reminder, especially to those who are struggling against false teachers. Because a lot of times how the false teachers work, especially in those days, which was getting around the time where you have all these kind of traveling philosophers and teachers go by who are like really eloquent and they sound really good and they have all these fancy titles and they've studied for all this time. And they a lot of times will even throw on the fact that like, well, I've been like a follower of God and I am his chosen apostle to teach you the true and the better way and give you like higher knowledge. And right off the bat, Peter reminds these people that we are all on the same footing. Like, don't be swayed by these false teachers who are coming in and sounding all high and mighty and like are super eloquent and throwing around all these fancy words and stuff. Remember that you are saved in the same way that if they are saved, they are. And that you're on equal footing before God with them. So you should be evaluating their words because you are just as much a Christian as they are. So this is a very pointed reminder that he's giving them right off the bat. And what's also interesting is how he ends verse 1. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Savior both apply to Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest declarations of the deity of Christ seen anywhere in the New Testament. He doesn't make any qualms about it. He says, God and Savior, Jesus. Jesus is not only our Savior, he is God. Which is a direct reminder, especially in this time of year, that God the Son, came and took human flesh. And he did that to make a way of salvation for us. And what's especially strong about that for Peter is, remember, Peter is the one who was constantly like rebuking Christ for doing things in a way that Peter didn't really think was a smart idea. Like when Christ said that I'm going to suffer and then rise again 3 days, Peter's like, whoa, you're the Messiah. Like, suffering isn't part of what you do. He was always reprimanding Jesus for like not having Peter's plan. And I think in this, he's not only reminding his readers, he's also reminding himself that Jesus was at that time, still is, and always has been, God. And that his way is best. And then he goes on, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Savior, or of Jesus, our Lord. One thing I want to key on quick here in the second verse is just the word knowledge. This word knowledge, a lot of times we read it and we're just like, okay, head knowledge. Like, I know about Jesus. I know about God. That's not really the full force of the word that's being used here. It's one of the shortcomings of translation from original languages to English. Basically, the word does include intellectual knowledge, but it also includes emotional knowledge, personal knowledge, and experiential knowledge. In other words, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in your desire for a relationship and your experientially and personally knowing Jesus and God. So may grace and peace be multiplied to you because you know God and Jesus. Not that you know about them. You've come to know them. This is an allusion back to their conversion, where they claimed Jesus and God as their Lord, as their King. And they were baptized to symbolize the cleansing of their former life and the cleansing of their sin, and they're rising again to a new life as a follower of God. So through that knowledge, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he goes on in the next section, which is all of the rest of the chapter, 3 through 21. He says, in summary of this whole section, be diligent to confirm your calling and your election. Starting in 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. His divine nature, in 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge, again, same word knowledge that was used earlier, through your relationship, through knowing Christ, who called us to his own glory and excellence. This is one of the most encouraging verses in the entire Bible. God's divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and for godliness. Specifically in this context, these words are pertaining to life, eternal life, life with God forever, which is a reminder of what we've been saved from. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short, and the wages of sin is death and eternity away from God. But because of what Christ did, because of God's power to make a way of salvation to a people who could never earn it, because of that, we have everything we need to live, to be raised out of an eternity away from him and given life. We have everything we need for godliness, which is living for God, which reminds us that through our faith in Christ, through our salvation, through being cleansed from our former way of life, reminds us of the fact that Christ's work on the cross conquered sin and death. And that we who used to be slaves to our own way of living, we who used to not have the power to live outside of the slavery to sin and to death. Now, that doesn't mean like all of us were horrible sinners before we were saved. But what it does mean is that none of us lived for God. None of us lived a life that could please him. But through Christ's work, through the fact that on salvation we are granted the Holy Spirit who works in us to sanctify us and cleanse us and to put in us a desire to live for God and to live differently and to maybe do some of the same good things we were doing before, but to do them actually for God and not for ourselves. Because it's amazing how easily good things that we do can become tainted by a prideful motive, or it's simply a motive of just, oh, I want to feel good that I'm a good person. Well, great. I mean, be a good person, but why are you being a good person? And what the Holy Spirit inside of us and what this change of our life does inside of us is it gives us a motivation for why we do those things. We're doing these things to glorify God and to fulfill the greatest commandments, which we are told to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, we are given a purpose for our life that is outside of ourself, because we realize that we are not God. That we, in no way, shape, or form, have enough strength, have the ability to earn salvation. That there's no amount of good works, no amount of like, well, I did all these good things, so when I get to heaven, like, he's just going to weigh the good and the bad, and my good's going to outweigh my bad. None of that. Only through the work of Christ do we have life and godliness. Again, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We have these things. We have life. We have the ability to be godly because of putting our faith in him. because of the fact that we know not just about him. Intellectual knowledge isn't enough. You can know as much as you want to know, read all the books about Christ, about what being a Christian is, about salvation. Unfortunately, you have a lot of scholars out there who have this immense amount of head knowledge, but it's never impacted their heart. That's the opposite of what he is talking about. That's not what this word knowledge means. He doesn't care how much intellectual knowledge you have. You should be pursuing more and to get to know Christ better and to live for him better and to know what he says in his word to help you to do that. But your head knowledge needs to affect your heart so that it changes your life. We're going to see that even more developed as we keep going. He called us to, or depending on translation, by his own glory and excellence. Something significant there that'll be picked up in a couple verses. It's actually probably better translated by his glory and excellence. And why that's significant is that Christ, a big part of the reason of how he draws people to himself, or how the Holy Spirit works to draw people to Christ, is that you see the magnificence, the glory, the splendor, and the love, and the just difference of who Christ is, of what he has done. There's no other religion out there, there's no other Savior out there who compares to Christ. The fact that Christ set aside his deity, not like, careful, I mean, obviously, be careful theologically there. He was still God. He didn't set aside all his deity, but he like set aside the privileges of deity to come to earth as a human and live with all the limitations of being a human. And he did that to live a perfect life that we couldn't do and die in our place and take our sins. Like, that's the most wonderful story ever told, and it's the only hope that we have of salvation. And once you realize who Christ is, what he has done, you become captivated by him. And that is a large part of how he draws people to salvation. By which, in 4, his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Now, you obviously got to be careful with how you look at this verse, because partakers in the divine nature, this does not obviously mean you become God. Like, you're not like becoming deity by living for Christ. He has granted to us his very precious and great promises. Some of the promises that we see in Scripture, many of which I've already said are, God has promised to cleanse us of our sin and adopt us as his child if we acknowledge our sinfulness and rebellion before him, repent of it, and place our faith in his work. The work of his son on his cross, and then live for him. Upon his departure, Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit to fill believers and to guide them towards righteousness. We are also promised that if we confess of our sins as we try to live for him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness so that we can restore fellowship. It's not like he saves us and then gives us a relationship with him, but then as soon as we mess up, he's like, I'm done with you. Like, if you read the whole Old Testament, you realize that God has a lot of patience. Which is good, because we need him to have a lot of patience in his relationship with us, because we fail a lot. But we also see that the same God who his people rebel against is the same God who's also always ready and willing to restore that relationship. We are promised that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the guarantee of our future resurrection and glorification as well. We are promised that one day Christ will return and establish his kingdom here on earth, and that all evil and evildoers who reject him will be condemned, and all who believe will spend eternity with him, glorifying him and joyfully serving him forever. He has granted us these precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become more like God. So that through them, through the work of his Holy Spirit, through your cleansing from your sin, you can learn to live the life that God created you to live. As somebody created in his image, partakers of the divine nature. You will actually learn to be the representation and the picture of God and of his love to the world that you were created to be. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Again, a reminder of the fact that Christ trampled over sin and death through his work on the cross. Specifically, by raising from the dead and declaring that death can't hold me. And by extension, death can't hold those who follow me. We are no longer slaves to sin. Through Christ and the change that belief in him works in our hearts, we now have the ability to say no to sin and to choose to live for God. Sinful desires, our natural corruptions, or our natural desires, lead to nothing but corruption and death. That is like, because there's a opposite that is happening here. He talked about life and godliness at the beginning, and now he's reminding us that we've escaped corruption, which corruption is tied to the idea of decaying after death. We've escaped the corruption of the things in this world that are passing away and of our own sinful desires that lead us to an eternity away from God. We have been saved from these things and have learned to live for God as we were intended to. So, in 5, for this very reason, because of all these things that he just developed, the fact that God's divine power is granted to us through the opportunity we have to have a relationship with Christ, he's granted us life and godliness and given us all these promises and saved us out of the corruption of our own sinful nature. Because of this, make every effort, be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because of this truth, because of what Christ did for us, because of our knowledge of him, our belief in him, our faith in what he did, this is what you are to do. Some people try to put a lot of stock in like how this list is developed and try to make like a sequential argument through all of it. If you try that, you kind of have to really stumble along and make a lot of things really intertwined that kind of defeats the purpose of making it sequential. So a couple things to note about this list here. It is important that faith is at the beginning, because none of these things are possible without faith. Without faith that cleanses us of our sins and gives us new life with Christ, none of these things are possible. And it's also important that it ends with love, because the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the culmination. Love is the culmination of the Christian life. Somebody who is actually following God will be characterized by the type of love that we see spelled out in the Bible. So those two are important. The stuff in between, the order, like, don't take it as like, well, I need to work on this, and then I can work on this, and then I can work on this, and I can work on all of them. The first one after faith is virtue. What's kind of unhelpful here is that virtue is translated virtue. It's actually the same exact word that you see earlier at the end of 3, which was excellence, who called us by his own glory and excellence, who, as I explained earlier, called us by the splendor of who he is, of Christ's perfection. The fact that he lived a life perfectly following God. And then right after faith, in this list of what we're called to do, we are called to the same life, which is a reminder to us that faith needs to be coupled by a pursuit of Christ-likeness. Faith isn't just like, oh, I believe what Christ did for me, and now I can keep doing whatever I want. That isn't really faith. Faith is believing what Christ did and the reason for it. And part of what Christ did, a very large part of what Christ did, is to save you from how you were living before. So if you choose to like put faith in what he did but don't actually do anything about it, then you've missed like the entire point of why he did what he did, to save you from your condemnation and to save you from your life of rebellion against God and to show you a better way of living. Faith enables and begins all of these things. But this faith needs to be followed first by a desire to live for God. And then after virtue, or after this desire to be like Christ, we next have knowledge. Which again, this knowledge is the same exact word that was used before, so it's not just an intellectual knowledge, it's a desire to know Christ. So it's desire to build and maintain your relationship with Christ, which includes, obviously, all the stereotypical things like read your Bible and pray, like actually talk to God. Shocker. That's how you build your relationship with Him. Read your Bible, pray, talk with God, and through His Word, He can talk back to you. Through your choice to pray and exercise your dependence on Him and cast all your cares and your worries and your burdens on Him, you'll realize that He's actually the one who can carry those things and help you with all those things. So add to your virtue knowledge. Pursue a relationship with God as you desire to be Christ-like. And add to knowledge self-control. What's kind of interesting here is this word is actually kind of a stab at the false teachers we'll see in the next chapter, because they were living a life of like opposite of self-control. They were living like self-indulgence. And I think this word was purposely put here not so much because it's like, oh, this is the stereotypical list of Christian things that you should do. It's mostly like because he's writing to a specific context. So the very next thing he says is basically saying, without saying it, don't live like them. Like, they're being a really bad example of what a Christian is. Live self-controlled. Those who seek to please God will exercise self-discipline and restrain themselves from sinful desires. And then add to self-control steadfastness. This is also a critique of the false teachers, but also an encouragement to those who have not followed those teachers. Steadfastness is enduring or persevering in the faith. It is keeping the faith and continuing to live for God even when His return seems far off, which is again something we'll see the false teachers talk about. And even if the pleasures of this world seem more appealing, it is having the endurance to actually choose to continually live for God, to be steadfast in the faith. Such enduring faith and moral restraint in response will be rewarded with the prize of eternity with God. And then add to your steadfastness godliness. Which godliness is fairly similar to the word virtue that was back before. Godliness is living a life that follows how God tells us to live, which is also, ironically, the same thing that was told before, which says His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but we're also supposed to pursue godliness. So in this we see one of the constant paradoxes of Scripture in that God has already made possible and done this for us. Oh, but do it. Like, God has given us the strength to be godly, so be godly. Which is a reminder that this list isn't a list we can do on our own. There is no way in our own strength we can fulfill and master, if you want to, this list. This list is only made possible because the change that Christ makes possible in our life. And then he goes on to finish the list with brotherly affection and with love. Brotherly affection is a word that we talked about a lot in 1 Peter. And it's mostly talking about love within the Christian community. We are told that fellow Christians are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to have brotherly love for each other, which means that we actually care about one another and pray for one another. And if we see one another struggling, we step in and help each other. We don't just like sequester ourselves in our own little bubble and don't like worry about anybody else's problems. It means that as a Christian community, we are called to help one another and to encourage one another towards better living, which sometimes includes the uncomfortable confrontation of calling somebody out on a life that is not being lived for God. So we're called to brotherly affection, which ultimately culminates in love. In 1 Timothy 1:5, we're told that the aim of our charge, Paul writing to Timothy, said the aim of his charge is to love and have a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then Colossians 3:14, we're told that love binds everything, which in that context was another list. It binds everything in perfect harmony. So in other words, as you pursue all these things, if you want to know if you're actually doing well at them, ask yourself, are you characterized by a life of biblical love? Because if you aren't, you're missing something somewhere. If you feel like you're more characterized by pride, or if you struggle with being compassionate or being generous, then you've not met the culmination of love. And now none of us are going to be perfect. That's why we're still here. Because we're still in our human frame. But we're called to be pursuing all of these things. For, in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are doing these things, then this relationship that you say you have with Christ won't be wasted. It will actually bear fruit and have a result. One author said, lack of spiritual growth is a sign of spiritual death. It reminds us of something that we see in James 2. Faith without works is dead. And some people use that to argue, like, well, it's work salvation. Like, if you're not working, then you haven't earned your salvation. That's not really what's being talked about in the context. What's being talked about in the context is, like, if your faith isn't working, it's because your faith is dead. Faith is alive and works to please God. So therefore, if you aren't living a life that is continually seeking to please God and to live better for him and love others, then all you're doing is proving that your faith isn't actually faith. That there's no life, no vitality behind this faith that you've told other people or told yourself that you have. And he says that if we have this list, it will not be unfruitful, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Whoever doesn't do these things, I like the word he used here, nearsighted, so nearsighted that he is blind. He's not talking about, like, literal vision. Like, it's not like if you don't do these things, all of a sudden your vision goes bad. What he's talking about is if you're not doing these things, you're demonstrating to everyone around you that you have set your eyes on this life. You're so nearsighted. All you're thinking about is your immediate context. You're thinking about this life, what I can enjoy from this life. You're not thinking about what God has called you to do and about eternity, which is a lot longer than this life. You're so nearsighted, so trapped in the things of this world that you are blind to what God has made possible for you. And you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. Now, this is a place, like many other places, that sometimes is used to be like, oh, well, like, you were saved, but now you're not saved. What he's doing here is actually an allusion back to their baptism, which in that culture, especially, like, when you're saved, you're baptized, like, immediately. And what it was is it was a public declaration that said that I am a follower of Christ and that my former way of life, I am acknowledging that I need to be cleansed from that and raised in a new way of life. And what he's saying is that if you're not living this way, you've forgotten this thing that you said that you did, and apparently you didn't actually do. Like, you've forgotten this baptism vow that you made and that reality that it was supposed to picture, which apparently isn't a reality in your life. Therefore, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. What we have here is one of the most theologically uncomfortable verses in the Bible. Make your calling and election sure. It gives room for all sorts of debates that have happened because this is one of the many places in the Bible that we see a paradox just said, and the authors are okay with it. Make your calling and election, which in some contexts seems to, how it's worded, just as like God has chosen you. Like, salvation is from and of God, and he makes salvation possible. It's the whole like Calvinism-Arminian debate, like, how are we saved? Is it like, does God choose us or do we choose him? And he's like, make your calling and election, which seems to be from God, you make it sure, which seems to be from you. And they just said, and just left it, left there. I have a rather lengthy quote from an author, just because it's really good about what's going on here. Make your calling and election sure is an appeal that goes to the heart of the paradox of election and free will. The New Testament characteristically makes room for both without attempting to resolve this apparent paradox. So here, election comes from God alone, but man's behavior is the proof or disproof of it. Though good works are possible only through the appropriation or the gaining of God's gracious aid, good works are absolutely necessary and fairly and squarely our responsibility. Hence the use of the middle voice here, which could be translated, make sure for yourself. The Christian calling and Christian living go together. It seems that the false teachers, who we'll see again in chapter 2, boasted that their divine calling and election gave them an excuse for every kind of license, as though they had permission to sin with impunity because they were predestined to righteousness. These false teachers were saying, like, because we are chosen of God, we can do whatever we want. But what we see in Scripture is, you're chosen, so live to make sure you're chosen. And it's just, like, left there. It's just this extreme paradox. It's like, it's all God, it's all you, the end. Believers confirm their election or their salvation by living as somebody who is saved. He says, if you do these things, you will never fall away because you will be pursuing God. You will never fall away because you are always pursuing that relationship with God and confirming your salvation. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in this way, in 11, in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this way, by doing these things, you will enter the eternal kingdom. This is not salvation by works, but rather salvation with works, or salvation that demonstrates and proves itself by working. The same Paul who said, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, it's not the result of works, so that no one may boast, in the very next sentence says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in Galatians 5:21, he also gives the lists of those who choose to live in sin and the sins that characterize them that will cause them to not inherit the kingdom of God. So what we see in this chapter, or in this section, which is really the meat of the chapter, we see a reminder of the glorious divine power that is granted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through our relationship with Christ, and we're told to pursue that relationship with Christ and to be diligent to keep growing to confirm our calling and election. In other words, what he's saying is if you say you're someone who has saved, you say you're somebody who believes in Christ, prove it. Live like it. If you say you're a Christian, then be a Christian. Be a follower of Christ. For in doing so, you confirm your calling. You show that you are a Christian. And then as he goes on in this chapter, and the rest of it, don't worry, it will be much more brief. For we did not follow cleverly, starting in 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. In 12 through 15, basically what Peter is saying, before I die, I want to make sure that I remind you of these things so that you can remember them after I'm gone. In other words, the legacy he wanted to leave was a legacy of teaching others to follow Christ and to live the life that we are called to. Which is a challenge to us. If we were in Peter's place, what would be the legacy that we're seeking to leave? What is one of our last desires to do here on earth? Peter knew he was about to die, and one of the last things he wanted to do was to keep teaching the gospel and keep calling like people to live in response. And then in the rest of the chapter, 16 to 21, you can read that as I'm talking. Basically, what he's saying is that these promises, Christ's return, will happen. In 16 through 18, we saw that he was a witness to the transfiguration of the glorification of Christ on the mountain, and that that was a foretaste or a guarantee of what will later be true, that Christ will return in glory to establish his kingdom. And then in 19 through 21, it says that the Holy Scriptures have been given to us through various people, and through these scriptures, we were told of Christ's first coming, and we're also told of his second coming, which will also be fulfilled just like his first one was. So we know these things to be true. And in 1st or 2nd Peter chapter 1, how he starts this letter to a people struggling against false teachers is reminds them of what they know and how they should be living in response. So the question to us is, if you've been going to this church, you've been a Christian any length of time, you know a lot. What are you doing about it? Are you actually living out the knowledge that you have, or do you make excuses every day to not live it?